This is tape number 3, side number 1 of The Incredible Human Potential by Herbert W. Armstrong.
But consider further, as the physical human fetus must grow physically large enough to be born, so the begotten Christian must grow spiritually in grace and knowledge of Christ, 2 Peter 3:18, must overcome, develop in spiritual character during this life, to be born into the kingdom of God. That is well illustrated by the parables of the pounds and the talents. In the parable of the pounds, Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, Jesus pictured himself as a nobleman going to a far country, heaven, to receive a kingdom and later to return. He called his 10 servants and gave each a pound. While he was gone, one of the 10 traded with the money and gained 10 pounds. He was commended and made ruler over 10 cities in the kingdom of God. A second gained only 5 pounds. He did half as well, starting with equal ability. He was given reign over 5 cities. A third gained nothing and had even that pound taken from him. In the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, one was given 5 talents, another 2 talents, and another 1, each according to his own ability, like handicapped golf. On Christ's return, the one who had been given 5 talents had gained 5 more, representing spiritual growth and overcoming in this life. He was commended as a good and faithful servant and given responsibilities accordingly in God's kingdom. The one who had gained another 2 accomplished just as much in proportion to ability. He too received an equal reward. But the one who had been given the 1 did nothing with it. In other words, in his Christian life here and now, he did not overcome, he did not grow spiritually, he developed no character. The pounds or talents in these 2 parables represent the initial measure of God's Holy Spirit given at conversion. But as the Spirit-begotten person is continually led by the Holy Spirit, following where God's Spirit opens his understanding, growing in spiritual knowledge and overcoming, the measure of God's Spirit in him increases. But Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, not by measure, John 3:34. The parables show that the convert who does not grow in spirit and character development will lose out. He represents one who received Christ and considered he was already born again, but did not think he needed to overcome, grow spiritually, or develop spiritual character. He thought he was already saved. He said he didn't believe in salvation by works. What he didn't realize is that while salvation is a free gift, we are rewarded according to our works, Matthew 16:27. But by doing nothing, he lost not only the reward, but he lost out on the free gift of eternal life. Christ's answer to such when he returns with the kingdom of God is, "You wicked and slothful servant, take therefore the talent from him, and cast you, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He failed utterly in God's real purpose, reproducing in us the holy, righteous character that we may receive from God. Many have been deceived into a false salvation. To conclude the parallel, as the physical fetus gradually develops the physical features, organs, and characteristics one by one, even so the begotten Christian must develop the spiritual attributes during this life, one by one: love, faith, spiritual knowledge, patience, gentleness, kindness, and temperance. He must be a doer of the Word of God. The fetus that fails to grow would die and never be born. Bridging the gap. Finally, how has God planned to bridge the gap from physical to spiritual composition? To reproduce himself out of physical humans that come from the physical ground. First, God put in the physical man a human spirit. It is not, however, the human spirit that makes the decisions, comes to repentance, or builds the character. As I have emphasized, this spirit does not impart life, cannot see, hear, feel, or think. It empowers the physical man through his brain to do these things. But this spirit records every thought, every bit of knowledge received through the 5 senses, and it records whatever character, good or bad, that is developed in human life. The human man is made literally from clay. God is like the master potter forming and shaping a vessel out of clay. But if the clay is too hard, it will not bend into the form and shape he wants. If it is too soft and moist, it lacks firmness to stay put where the potter bends it. Notice in Isaiah 64:8, But now, O Eternal, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter, and we all are the work of your hand. Yet God has given each of us a mind of his own. If one refuses to acknowledge God or God's ways, refuses to repent of the wrong and turn to the right, God cannot take him and create godly character in him. But the human clay must be pliable, must yield willingly. If the human stiffens up and resists, he is like clay that is too dry and stiff. The potter can do nothing with it. It will not give and bend. Also, if he is so lacking in will, purpose, and determination that he won't stay put when God molds him partly into what God wants him to be, too wishy-washy, weak, lacking root of character, he will never endure to the end. He will lose out. We are, in truth, the work of his hands, yet we ourselves must do our part in his spiritual development. If we lazily neglect Bible study and prayer, or if we let other material interests become more important and we neglect such great salvation, we lose out. But if we have the strength of character to yield of our own will to put ourselves in God's hands, he will instill within us his spirit and by it his righteousness, his character, open our minds to his spiritual knowledge. We have to want it. We have to work at it. We have to put it first above all else. It must be God's righteousness, for all of ours is like filthy rags to him. He continually instills his knowledge, his righteousness, his character within us, if we diligently seek it and want it. But we have our very important part in it. Then all credit goes to God. As we receive the character of God through the Holy Spirit of God, more and more God is reproducing himself in us. Finally, in the resurrection, we shall be as God, in a position where we cannot sin, because we ourselves have said it so and have turned from sin and have struggled and struggled against sin and overcome sin. God's purpose will be accomplished. Why made from material substance? Once again, stop and think. Why did God choose to make man out of physical matter instead of spirit? He made angels out of spirit. Remember, God's purpose is to reproduce himself. His divine children are to be begotten of him and then born into his God family. Christ, our pioneer, was begotten by the Father in a manner no one else ever was when conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He was the begotten, the only begotten in that manner, Son of God from human conception and birth. He is already the firstborn of many brethren, Romans 8:29, born a son of God by a resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4, as we may be later. To show the preeminence above angels that is already Christ's, and also is our potential, remember we are joint heirs with Christ, and God says of Christ, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels, said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. Hebrews 1, verses 4 and 5. In the book of Job, angels are spoken of as sons of God in chapters 1, 2, and 7, but only as created sons. Still, as in Hebrews 1, God never said to them, you are my own begotten sons. But when we humans receive the Holy Spirit of God, we do become his begotten sons and his heirs, to receive by inheritance his name, just as my begotten sons inherited my name. When we are born of God, we shall be spirit. Then why did God form man in the first place of material substance, out of the earth? I have partially answered that question already. Angels, being spirit, are immortal. Those who sin shall go on bearing their punishment forever. Their punishment is not death. Their punishment is loss of the glorious opportunity God gave them to accomplish his purpose on earth and to live forever in the resentment, bitterness, attitude of rebellion, and utter hopelessness and frustration of mind their own sins brought upon them. Once they perverted their own minds, they can never regain balance. Happiness and joy has left them forever. Whereas if man, composed of matter, sinned and refused to repent and turn from his sin, he will die the second death. He shall utterly perish, John 3:16. He will be as though he had not been, Obadiah 16. This reflects God's mercy. The physical changes. The spiritual is changeless. But there is another all-important reason. As the humanist philosopher Albert Hubbard said, nothing is permanent but change. matter does not remain as it is, unchanged permanently, but it continues changing permanently. Perhaps stone or iron is as unchanging as any element, but after a few thousand years, the giant stones in the wall around Jerusalem, for instance, have lost all their newness and show their age. Whatever you see now on this earth in time will change. Spirit, however, is changeless, except as God instilled in angel beings the power of mind, of thinking, reasoning, making decisions, and exercising will to act on decisions or choices. But spirit substance, apart from the mind power of God or spirit beings, is changeless. Once Satan and his demons made the decision they were created to make, being spirit, they cannot change. In reproducing himself, God requires righteous character development, and that requires change. If God had made us of spirit, once the decision was made to reject God, we could never have repented, could not change from Satan's way to God's. Man, composed of matter, is subject to change. Man, if called by God, can be made to realize that he has sinned, and he can repent, change from his sin, turn to God's way. And once his course is changed, with God's help, he can pursue it. He can grow in spiritual knowledge, develop character, overcome wrong habits, weaknesses, and faults. And this is all done by the physical man through the physical brain. The human spirit in man empowers the brain with physical intellect, and the Spirit of God united with it empowers the brain with spiritual comprehension. And these spirits record the knowledge and the character and preserve them, as well as the physical shape and appearance. These spirits do not develop the righteous character, but through the Holy Spirit God does give us his faith, his righteousness, as long as we ourselves earnestly desire it. But once holy and righteous character is developed in physical man, how does God bridge the gap, changing man into spirit? The spirit mold. I have shown you that the scriptures picture man as the clay, which he literally is, and God as our potter. We might call God also our sculptor, for with our submission and eager willingness we are the work of his hands in spiritual and character development. As God said, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. You shall call, and I will answer you in the resurrection. You will have a desire to the work of your hands." Job 14, verses 14 and 15. This brings us to the question of death of the physical man and the resurrection. Job called it the change into the kingdom of God. Now notice, as quoted before in Isaiah 64, 8, "But now, O Eternal, you are our Father, we are the clay and you our potter, and we all are the work of your hand." God could not form, shape, change, and develop his character in us once we had sinned, as all have, had we been made of spirit. Notice further, "Shall the clay say to him that fashions it, 'What are you making?' or 'Your work, he has no hands?'" Isaiah 45:9. Another passage of scripture so often misapplied says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," it, the faith, "is the gift of God, not of works," Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We do not earn salvation by good works or gain it by works, but when we receive it as God's gift, the degree of reward will be according to our works, Matthew 16, 27, performance in living God's way, building character. But now read the rest of this passage, which is nearly always purposely omitted by those misleading people on this point. "Not of works." Why? "Lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should work in them." Ephesians 2, verses 9 and 10. I have tried to point out that we must gain contact with God, and that he is the potter or sculptor, fashioning, molding, and shaping our lives and righteous character into his character image as we desire and yield. All right, the godly character in us, I have stated, cannot be created by fiat. It must be developed. We must yield. We must desire it, seek it, but it comes from God. Thus, if we keep a close daily contact with our Creator through his Spirit and through our spirit, for remember, his Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16, then he is fashioning and shaping our characters. Had God made us of spirit, this could not be done once we had sinned. Now, as Job brought out, we die. Afterlife comes through the resurrection. When we die, all consciousness ceases. This is covered in chapter 10. The physical brain becomes unconscious and decays. With what body do we come in the resurrection? That question is answered in 1 Corinthians 15. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? That which you sow, burial in the ground, you sow not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 38. The body that dies is not the same body that will come up in the resurrection. Now we come to a most important part concerning the spirit in man, which I have termed the human spirit. It does not impart human life. It does not see, hear, or think. The human man makes his decisions, and it is in the physical man that character must be built. It is the human clay that God forms into his character. The spirit in man records what the brain comes to know, even the attitude, the facets of character, not only of the human brain, but also of the whole body. It keeps the imprint even of the fingerprints. Compare it to a sculptor's mold. The sculptor may want to produce a bronze statue of a man. The sculptor might use clay to form a clay model or plaster of Paris. Then the sculptor makes a mold of the model he has formed and shaped. The mold is a hollow form made from the finished model. Into the mold is poured molten liquid bronze, which then solidifies. The mold is removed, and the bronze figure is an exact copy of the original model. The spirit that is in every human acts as a mold. It preserves the human's memory, his character, his form, and shape. Now, I do not conceive naturally that the spirit is a hollow form, but it supplies the same purpose as a sculptor's mold. If one has received the Holy Spirit, then in the resurrection, God will provide a spirit body formed and shaped by the spirit mold. The resurrected being will be composed of spirit, not matter, as the human model was. In the resurrected spirit form, he will suddenly come alive. It will seem like the next flash of a second from his loss of consciousness at time of death. He will have all his memory intact. He will look as he did in human life, in form and shape. Even his fingerprints will be the same. The character which he allowed God to build within him will be there. He will be alive forever. And like God the Father, by his own will, he will have been made so that he cannot sin. 1 John 3:9. The body that comes in the resurrection is not the same body that was flesh and blood in this human lifetime. God does not turn flesh and blood matter into spirit. The flesh and blood physical body after death decomposes and decays, but the spirit that was in that body, like the sculptor's mold, preserves all the form and shape, the memory, and the character intact. And that mold, being spirit, does not change, even though the resurrection may take place thousands of years after death. Notice what happens at death. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. After death, whether buried in the earth, cremated, or what, the physical body returns to the earth. But the spirit that was in the man, now having recorded everything, the body's form and shape, the facial identity, the memory, and the character, returns to God. It will be preserved unchanged. Such saints as Abraham, Moses, David, and Daniel died thousands of years ago. Stop and think about that. God had to provide some way to conserve the form, shape, appearance, mind, and character of saints for thousands of years. They were composed of corruptible flesh and blood. All that was them, man is composed wholly of matter, long since decomposed. Yet in the resurrection it will seem to them as the next fraction of a second since loss of consciousness at death. In the interim of death, they knew absolutely nothing. Says God's word, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Ecclesiastes 9:5. The spirit which returns to God is the human spirit that was in them throughout life. It was not an immortal soul, for the soul was mortal and corruptible. Those who died with God's Holy Spirit will be in the first resurrection, Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. They will come forth immortal, in a glorious body of spirit composition, their faces aglow as the sun. All others who have not been called to eternal salvation by God during their human lifetimes will be resurrected after the thousand-year reign of the kingdom of God under Christ in the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. They will be resurrected mortal, once again in a flesh and blood physical body, just as before. In this great judgment, they will be called, their eyes open to God's truth. Then finally, there will be a last resurrection, Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15, of those who have been called by God in their mortal human life, but had rejected or turned from the truth. They, with those who rejected in the great white throne judgment, will be in the lake of fire, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11, which is the second death. They then shall be ashes under the soles of the feet of the immortals in God's kingdom, Malachi 4, 3, and will be as though they had never been, Obadiah 16. Then, ahead of the millions of immortal redeemed, shall lie the tremendous, awesome human potential when God the Creator shall have put the entire universe under our jurisdiction, Hebrews 2, verses 7 and 8. But there is much more yet to be revealed. Why all the troubles, sufferings, heartaches, and evils in the world these past 6,000 years? There is of necessity a cause for every effect. There is yet so much of this overview of all God's truth to be revealed. Chapter 8. Why Today's World Evils? It's time now to stop a moment and get our bearings. We live in a world whose number one problem is threat of human extinction. A world gripped in the clutch of immorality, crime, and violence. A world fraught with suffering, both physical and mental. A frustrated world staring at only hopelessness ahead. But why? Why are nations being overthrown at the rate of one a month? What has gone wrong with government, with religion, with higher education? And why are more than half the world's people illiterate, poverty-stricken, many actually starving, living in filth and squalor? Yes, why? I mentioned earlier the confusion and inability to understand what one sees in a motion picture when he begins viewing at a point more than halfway through. If one's approach to understanding today's chaotic world starts from the vantage point of what we see today, he is, indeed, confused, bewildered. We must view the motion picture of reality from the beginning. That's why we have started this revelation of truth at its farthermost prehistoric beginning. We have covered the actual beginning of all things before the material universe was, with only the two supreme spirit personages, one called the Word, who was with God. The personage called the Word created all things under direction of God. Their first feat of creation was the angels, individually created spirit beings, apparently many millions in number. All these were existing in physically empty space. Then came the creation of our planet Earth and the entire physical universe, created apparently simultaneously. The Earth was populated by a third of all the angels. They were assigned to utilize the physical properties of Earth to produce from the Earth to enhance its beauty. In other words, to improve and finish, as it were, Earth's creation. And now a vital new truth. What God had created was perfect in quality, but, like unfinished raw furniture, the Earth's creation was to be completed by the angels. Thus the angels were to participate in acts of creation. Actually, this earth was a proving ground, even as God endowed it to be for man today, to qualify the angels to perform the same creative finishing of the planets of the entire endless universe. And that has now become the transcendent potential of man. It was imperative that the angels work together in peaceful and harmonious unison. For this purpose, God placed over them His government, based on the spiritual law of God. That law is a way of life, the way of love, of outgoing love to God and concern for the welfare of others. It is the way of giving, of helping, serving, sharing, of kindness, consideration, and mercy. On the throne of God's government, God had placed the supreme masterpiece of His creation, the super archangel Lucifer. This Lucifer, even as his angels, was endowed with an independent mind to think, reason, make choices, and decisions. God's intention was to create within Lucifer and the angels, upon their decision, God's own holy and righteous character. But Lucifer led his angels into rebellion. Instead of God's way of love, of giving, they had turned to getting, to vanity, sin, corruption, perversion of mind, from creation to destruction. Now to another point of new truth. Haven't you wondered why Satan is still here, now subtly swaying mankind into his ways of getting, seeking false values and perversion of mind? Think on this. Think of it as God viewed it. I have previously explained how only God, of all living beings, possessed this holy and righteous character. Only God could be positively relied on never to depart from his way of love. But God also knew there were not enough of him. He wanted millions, even billions, of personages endowed with his holy and righteous character. That is why God had purposed to reproduce himself through man. So, Psalm 104, verse 30, God in 6 days renewed the face of the earth, restoring it from the wasteness and decay caused by sinning angels, preparing it to become the proving ground of man, to develop in man God's righteous character, and prepare him for the same transcendent potential that had been that of the angels. Genesis 1, we have seen, records the 6 days of renewing the face of the earth, preparing it for man. Come now to Genesis 1, verses 25 and 26. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us, not me, make man in our image, after our likeness, form and shape. In other words, after the God kind, for a very special relationship with God. But God formed man of the dust of the ground, Genesis 2:7, not out of spirit as angels had been formed. Now consider carefully. The first man, Adam, was given the opportunity to qualify to replace the former Lucifer on the throne of the government of God. But, note carefully this, to qualify, Adam had to not only accept God's government and way of life, it was imperative that he also had to reject and turn from the way of Satan. He had to overcome Satan and his way. Let me remind the reader at this point that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are an exceedingly brief synopsis of events of the first more than 2,000 years of human life on earth, up to the time of Abraham. Details must be filled in either by what is obviously implied or by records found elsewhere in the Bible. God fully explained to Adam and Eve his government, his spiritual law and way of life, and that upon Adam's right choice he could qualify, receive the Holy Spirit of God, begetting him as a son of God. Also, God explained to Adam and Eve the consequences of rejection and disobedience. This was symbolized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For, warned God, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. Then God allowed Adam and Eve to be tested by Satan. But Satan was subtle. He got to Adam through his wife Eve. Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Eve took of the fruit of the forbidden tree, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Genesis 3:6. So, now, said God, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the eternal God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, lest he and his children go back and take of the tree symbolizing God's Holy Spirit. Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24. In other words, when Adam deliberately took of the forbidden tree, to put it in modern 20th century language, Adam said to God, God, my Maker, I reject you as my God. I reject your way of life. I reject your government over me. I elect to continue in the way I choose. I want you to keep your nose out of my affairs. I reject you as a source of basic knowledge. I have taken to myself the determination of the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. And God replied, I have set clearly before you the way of truth. You have decided, therefore I sentence you and the world that shall come from you to 6,000 years of being cut off from me. Go, form your own governments, Form your own religions, produce your own knowledge cut off from revealed truth, and devise your own system of disseminating such false knowledge. Live according to your own distorted sense of values. But during this 6,000 years, I shall call into my service such as I shall choose for the fulfillment of my purpose. Now, why was it necessary to leave Satan on earth, free to sway and deceive all mankind for 6,000 years? There were two reasons. One, those God called to his servants and to salvation during this 6,000 years were required, as had been Adam, to qualify to reign in the government of God. And how? By rejecting and overcoming Satan and his way, as well as by voluntarily choosing God's way. Two, God's government requires that the throne never be vacated. The former Lucifer must remain until a successor both qualifies and also is inducted into the office. And we might add a third reason. God ordained that 6,000 years of sinning human experience prove for all time that Satan's way can result only in evils, suffering, frustration, hopelessness, and death. God is allowing Satan to deceive and sway mankind for 6,000 years to prove this truth, not only to the human race, but to the other two-thirds of the angels. During this 6,000 years, there have been three epochs, as differentiated from the two worlds of the antediluvian world culminating with the Noachian flood, and this present evil world which shall culminate with Christ's coming to usher in the world tomorrow. These three epochs are, 1, all the time from the Adamic creation of man to the Old Covenant made at Mount Sinai with Israel. 2, the epoch of the Old Testament church, the congregation of Israel. 3, the Church of God of the New Testament. These will be discussed in chapter 9. But it should be clear at this point what is the cause of today's world evils. The presence of Satan and his invisible, subtle, yet super powerful sway, see chapter 11 on human nature, over mankind is the basic cause. The way of life Satan has injected into human minds, the way of vanity, lust, and greed, of jealousy and envy, of competition and strife, of rebellion and deceit, these things we generally term human nature are the direct and specific cause, and all humanity has suffered the effect. Remember, though, God had made an exception. He purposed to call those few he would choose to do what he required. Some 1900 years went by. Apparently Adam's second son, Abel, had been called, for Christ called him Righteous Abel, Matthew 23:35. Enoch walked with God. Then God called Noah. He was perfect in his physical descent or generations, and also walked with God. God called him in order to save humans alive during the flood. God called Abraham to forsake the life of Babylon, to come out, as it were, from Satan's civilization and turn to God's way. Abraham had not sought God, yet he was a rare exception in that he obeyed without question or excuse. 430 years after Abraham, God called Moses. Moses had been prepared for his calling, having been reared as a prince in the palace of Pharaoh. But Moses humanly protested. He had never sought God or the commission to which God called him. He protested, saying in effect, "Oh, I can't do it, Lord. I have an impediment of speech. I stutter." So then God told Moses he had appointed his brother Aaron to be his spokesman. God said to Moses, in effect, "You will do what I command you." And thereupon he did. God had called Moses to lead the descendants of Abraham, by then numbering some 2 or 3 million, out of Egyptian slavery. To these children of Israel at Mount Sinai, God made a proposition. If they would become his nation, governed by his laws and statutes, he would make them the headmost nation on earth, with the tremendous national and temporal blessings, this life only, of becoming the most prosperous, most powerful, most peaceful nation on earth. The people agreed. Thereupon God entered into a covenant with them, later called the Old Covenant, mediated by Moses. It was a marriage agreement by which Israel agreed to obey her husband, God, and God agreed to make them, on obedience, Earth's number one nation. But Satan was still on earth and busy. The Israelites turned to spiritual adultery worse than a human harlot. God called Jonah for a special mission to warn the city of Nineveh of impending destruction. Jonah tried to run away from God on a ship. But when God calls one for a special mission, God sees to it that the mission is performed. God called the prophet Isaiah. He protested that he was a man of unclean lips, but God cleansed his lips. Then Isaiah answered, "Here I am, send me." God called the prophet Jeremiah. Indeed, he was like Jesus later, sanctified before he was born. Yet he held up his hands and protested, "But I am too young." God said sternly, "You shall go to all that I shall send you." Jeremiah went. The apostle Paul, originally named Saul, burned up energy and zeal persecuting the church of God. But God struck him down, brought him to his senses, and he then became one of the greatest of the men of God since Adam. I myself certainly did not choose God. I chose the profession of advertising and journalism. At age 25, an angel, in an intensive dream to my wife of a few days, revealed that God was calling me to his service. I was merely embarrassed. Becoming a minister of Jesus Christ was the last thing I should have wanted to do. "I don't know whether that dream had any meaning," I said. "Why not tell it to the minister of the church on the corner? Maybe he can tell you whether it means anything." As Jonah, Paul, and others had been allowed to go their own way for a while, this unusual dream was soon forgotten, for the time. One decade went by. Then God stirred me to the most intensive, almost day and night study and research of my life, resulting from dual challenges that struck at my vanity. This intensive Bible study resulted in sweeping my mind clean of all previous religious assumptions, then opening my mind to the understanding of God's Word, bringing me to a real repentance, being conquered by God and His Word in unconditional surrender, and in living faith turning over to Him a life I felt was worthless. I humbly gave it to Him, if He could use it. And like others He has conquered before me, He has used it these 51 years. Back now to the thread of our story. In His due time, God sent forth His only begotten Son, the former Word, who had been eternally with God. He was the second Adam. Like the first Adam, he had not only to believe and obey God, but also to reject and overcome Satan and his way. Oh yes, he was tempted in all points like the rest of us sinning mortals, only he'd never sinned. Satan was still around. He was vehemently aroused at the appearing of this second Adam. Jesus was the messenger of the new covenant, bearing the message of that covenant from God. That message was his gospel. Satan was determined to prevent that message from being proclaimed, for it included the abolition of Satan from earth. He tried to have the Christ child killed as an infant, but God saved his son Jesus. For some 30 years, Jesus had faced temptations from Satan, but had safely overcome. Then came the most severe temptation ever thrown at any man. Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights without a morsel of food or a drop of water. But this fasting brought him even closer to God his Father. Though physically weak, he was spiritually strong. The story of that temptation is revealed in the first 11 verses of Matthew 4. It was the most titanic contest ever fought. Jesus was tempted as no man had ever been. Yet he resisted and overcame Satan and remained faithful to God's way. Satan's every effort to overthrow Jesus resulted in Jesus' qualification to replace him and restore the government of God. More, to establish the kingdom of God, which is the family of God, ruling with the government of God. Jesus had been required to overcome Satan, to resist and defeat him, in order to qualify to sit on the throne of the whole earth. But what about those God has called from Abel until now? Notice something that seems to have escaped all churches, theological seminaries, and students of the Bible. Notice what Christ himself said in Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." To him that overcomes. Overcomes what? Notice, "overcomes even as I also overcame." What was Jesus required to overcome to qualify to sit first now on his father's throne, and next on his own throne, the throne of David in Jerusalem. Consider, think on this. If Jesus was required to overcome Satan, the former Lucifer, who is still on the throne where God originally placed him, in order to qualify to succeed the disqualified Lucifer on that throne, should we humans be required to do less, in that we also may sit on that throne with Christ? Mark well this fact. What Jesus is quoted above as saying applies only to those called before Christ's return in all power and glory, to sit with him when he sits on that throne. I have said repeatedly, the world as a whole is cut off from all contact with God for 6,000 years, dating from Adam. Jesus said plainly, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." John 6:44. Unless called, drawn by God the Father, all humanity is totally cut off from God. What then? Is there injustice with God? Are all others lost, condemned without a chance to the ultimate second death in the lake of fire? Positively, no. I will show you that those not called are simply not judged. They are not lost, neither are they saved. What a tragedy that those professing Christianity have been themselves cut off from this truth. But first, notice what Jesus also said, recorded in Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. "And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Those called and drawn by God must keep on overcoming Satan unto the end of this life. But they not only then shall sit with Christ in his throne, they shall, under him, rule over all nations. This shall be the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of 7:18. God's festivals portray the master plan being worked out here below. We now come to an eye-opening revelation indeed. God gave his annual festivals with their seven annual holy days, or Sabbaths, to his church, then called the Congregation of Israel, in the days of Moses. They were intended to picture to the people of God, repeatedly every year, his master plan of redemption, leading to the incredible human potential. These festivals were ordained to be kept forever. Jesus, the apostles, and the early church of God all observed them. But so far as the author knows, only one church continues to observe them today, the worldwide church of God. They reveal a startling truth otherwise obscured from human knowledge. The human race began with Adam, but spiritual salvation and qualification for the transcendent human potential begins with Christ. The physical human creation began with Adam, but the spiritual creation begins with the second Adam. It begins with the forgiveness of sin, following real repentance, being conquered by God, and the living faith that believes what Christ says. Therefore, the first of these festivals was the Passover. It pictures to God's people annually the shed blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, sacrificed to pay the penalty of sin we humans have brought on ourselves in our stead. Then followed the festival of unleavened bread, 7 days in which no leaven may be eaten or found in the houses of God's people. Leaven puffs up, as does vanity, the epitome of sin. This festival lasts 7 days, immediately following the Passover, with the first and last of the seven being annual holy days, holy convocations. These first festivals come in the spring, the 14th through the 21st days of the first month of God's sacred year. They, with the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost in the New Testament, fall in the spring, representing, as at Jerusalem, the first or early green harvest. The Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, reminds God's people every year that they, prior to Christ's second coming, are merely the comparatively very small first spiritual harvest, while all but the few God has called are cut off from God and his spiritual salvation.
This completes tape number 3, side number 1 of The Incredible Human Potential. Please continue on side 2.